It's amazing what we can learn from asking questions. One of the ways that we study the Bible is to ask the seven basic questions: who said it, who, what, why, when, where, how. And I hope that you use those questions as you study the Word of God. Told that Napoleon, the great French conqueror, once told this story. That once while visiting a certain province, he came upon an old soldier who had one arm severed at the shoulder. He was dressed in full uniform, and Napoleon was rather interested in this very loyal soldier and began to engage him in conversation. He said, "Where did you lose that arm?" The soldier proudly said, "At Austerlitz, Your Honor." And he said, "And for that you received the Legion of Honor?" The soldier, quite proudly and yet humbly, said, "Yes, sir, but it's a small token to pay for the decoration." "You must be," said the emperor, "the kind of man who regrets that he didn't lose both arms for his country." "What then would have been my reward?" the soldier anxiously asked. "Then," Napoleon said, "I would have awarded you with a double Legion of Honor." And with that, the proud old fighter drew out his sword and cut off his other arm at the shoulder. Now, that story circulated for years until someone asked, "How?" Now, here's a case in point where we must ask some questions. The question is, why did the Lord give us this rather unusual and yet well-known parable? What prompted the speaking of these words from the lips of our Lord? Jesus is explaining to us, according to verse 1, a policy regarding the kingdom of heaven, that period of time that Matthew has chosen to focus upon because he's writing with the kingship of Jesus in mind as the King of the Jews. And the kingdom of heaven is that period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, that period in which we are now living, in which God will be invisibly ruling over planet Earth and the affairs upon Earth. Things are not out of control as those of this world would have us to believe. God is very much in control. And so during this age of the invisible rule of the kingdom of heaven, the question is asked by the disciples, "Those of us who leave all and follow you, what then will our reward be?" The context tells us that because remember in chapter 19, the events of chapter 19 and chapter 20 go together. Chapter 20 follows chapter 19, and not just in our English Bible, but also in the very circumstances of that day. You see, the chapter and verse divisions never came along in our Bible until a later time, but in the original autographs, there were no chapter or verse divisions. And these chapter and verse divisions were only added in order to make it easy for us to be able to locate a certain portion of Scripture. We have enough difficulty, even with our English Bibles and the chapter and verse divisions, remembering where a certain phrase is found. But can you imagine how difficult it would be were there no chapter and verse divisions? But unfortunately, sometimes these chapter and verse divisions come at the worst possible place in the text. And that's true here in Matthew 19 and 20. There is no break in these events, and that's important for us to see if we are going to interpret the parable in Matthew chapter 20 correctly. In chapter 19, the disciples are concerned with this very question: what are we going to get if we follow you? In other words, what are the fringe benefits of serving the King of Kings? That's a viable question that we all might be asking. Chapter 19 and verse 21, Jesus was encountered by a young man who had great riches. And he says, what do I lack? what do I lack that I might have eternal life? And Jesus said, one thing you lack, if you would really be complete or spiritually whole, then sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the text tells us that the young man went away very sorrowful because he had great riches. A lot of possessions. Now the command makes us in affluent America feel very uncomfortable. It sounds very harsh, and it also sounded harsh to the disciples. If I must give up this, then what will I get in return? Now we must be careful that we not lay a guilt trip upon those among us who would be rich. And certainly according to the world's way of thinking, we are all rich here in America. But we must be careful that we do not, based upon the words that Jesus addressed to this certain young man, believe that everyone, in order to be a Christian, must give up all of his possessions, literally, in order to become a believer. But you see, Jesus knew what was in the heart of this man, and he knew that this man's riches would forever be getting in the way, that he would never really be able to be loyal to Jesus Christ because his riches were his security. And if our riches and our possessions become our security, then it comes between God and man. You cannot serve both God and man, Jesus put it very plainly. Jesus knew what was in the heart of this rich young man. Much like the fella who had his wife come up to him and coddled up to him and said, "Hubby, how much do you really love me?" And he said, "Well, dear, how much do you need?" You see, he knew what her motives were. And Jesus knew the motives of this young man. And he serves as a warning for each of us that we not allow riches to come between us and him. He then makes a statement that it's a very difficult thing for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God because his riches are his God. His life has been on two things, making lots of money and seeing how well he can hold on to all the money that he's made. And that's his primary purpose for living, this particular rich man. The whole incident astonished the disciples, according to verse 25. When they heard this, they were astonished and they asked two questions. Who then can be saved? In verse 25 and verse 27, the second question, what will we get if we follow you? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 28, and again it's twofold when he says, number one, you are going to have a glorious future. You'll be reigning with me. You will have positions of authority and power in this new age, his kingdom upon earth when it comes literally at the end of time. And secondly, he says, you will have a present abundance. For every house that you give up, you'll have 100 houses out here that you can call your own. When you leave your family, he says, I will add to you many brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and farms in verse 29 for my sake. And many of us who are in the ministry have found that to be true, that the Lord has added many times over whatever we may have given up in the past, places where we can go and feel at home because we're all a part of the body of Christ. And we all recognize that what we have is really his. And therefore, it's not only ours to enjoy, but ours to share as well. We no longer isolate ourselves as the world does in our possessions because we recognize that all things are his and only lent to us for a short time. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul reminds the Corinthians of that when he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all of these great men. But he says, all the things that are present and the things to come, all of the things are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So he says, you Corinthians, enjoy these fringe benefits that you have in the body of Jesus Christ. Now that then leads Jesus to give a principle in verse 30 that is reiterated in verse 16 of our present passage. And that is that the many who are last will be first and the first will be last. Now, there's hardly a covered dish supper that goes by, but what the poor fellow that's waited patiently at the end of the line is not given these words as sort of a bone of encouragement to satisfy him until he can dig in like everybody else. And you know, we've used that and abused it and misused it. That's not really what the Lord had in mind. He had something else in mind, as we will see. Now let me give you, in the words of G. Campbell Morgan, before you decide to go to sleep and tap out for the rest of the morning, what I believe the parable is really teaching. And if you get this and understand this, then you can just sort of drift off into dreamland for the next 20 minutes. G. Campbell Morgan says this about this parable. The parable is intended to teach one simple truth: that a man's reward will be not according to the length of his service, nor according to the notoriety of his service, how well known his ministry is, but it will be according to his fidelity or faithfulness to the opportunities that have been given to him. Now, I'll come back to that in a few moments. I think it is also a warning that we be careful not to focus upon the reward, what we are going to get out of it, but rather what we can give to him just because of who he is. Too many times, whether we stay or go depends upon what we will get. Whether we serve or refuse to serve, many times is determined by what we are going to get. Whether we teach a Sunday school or not teach a Sunday school depends upon how convenient it will be for me and what I will get in the end from this teaching experience. Many of us refuse to get involved in ministering to others because the cost is too great. Now, I believe there's a place to address the issue of rewards, and our Lord gives us a little bit of a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like in several different passages and several different thoughts that He's shared with us. But He never gives us too much to where our focus will become rewards. Now, many of the major cults and religious movements of our day that have met with such great success and have preyed upon the masses of people have been primarily those who have been able to promise something for the individual. For example, most of the cults really do not believe in salvation by grace. So therefore, when they go out and come knocking on your door and spreading this propaganda, they're doing it with one motive. They want to be faithful, and they have been promised certain rewards. Number one, eternal life. That their eternal life is really dependent upon their efforts that they put forth. Not long ago, in fact, just a couple of weeks ago, CBS carried for the first time ever in history the filming of the Muslims' annual trek back to Mecca. Mecca is the holy place of Islam. It's where Muhammad received what he believed to be the divine Quran, the book of Quran. And every member of Islam is encouraged to journey at least once during his lifetime to Mecca, where there he can worship at the very place where Muhammad received this divine book. Now, if you saw that on television a couple of weeks ago, you were probably overwhelmed with what perhaps was well over a million people as they're prostrating themselves before the Lord, or before Muhammad, in this holy place. And we say, why are they so faithful? In fact, the very name Islam means one who is obedient. And again, it's a good question here. Why are they obedient? Why? Well, let me tell you what they're promised in the Quran. Every Mohammedan, according to the Quran, who lives a righteous life on earth and who is faithful to Muhammad will receive eternal rewards befitting a king when he dies and goes to paradise. Thereafter, a feast of 300 courses, he will be endowed forever with the health and vigor of a young man. and then given a place of 80,000 servants, and get this one, 72 gorgeous wives, possessed of perpetual youth and beauty, whose virginity is renewable at pleasure. Moreover, if an offspring is desired, he won't have to put up with all the diapers and the crying. The offspring will be mature in 1 hour. Now, the next time you see them on their prayer mats, you'll know why they're there and what keeps them faithful. Jesus, I believe, never says too much about rewards, just enough to make us curious, but never enough to allow it to become the focus of our lives. And I believe there's a warning here in this parable that we need to hear this morning. Let's look first of all at the workers in this vineyard. A certain landowner had a vineyard, and this vineyard needed workers. We're not too familiar with vineyards here in South Texas. But a lot of the parables, in fact, five of the parables that Jesus gave revolve around vineyards. We ought to know something about a vineyard. The Bible has a lot to say about the vine and the vineyard and Old Testament, how Israel was that chosen vine. And Jesus then identifies himself as the vine, the true vine in John 15. The vineyards were found and are even today in many places throughout Israel. Vineyards were filled with grapevines. And the grapevines would, if not held up or supported and taken care of by the laborers in the vineyard, would get into the soil, and there they would rot. They would not be able to produce the grapes which would ultimately produce the vine. So they would have to be placed on lattice work or tendrils. And it was one of the oldest and most common plants that was found in the land of Israel. Preparation of the vineyard involved lots of hard, hard physical work. Terracing the hillsides, clearing away the stones, which were used for the retaining walls. A tower of stones would be built, and it would be during the period when the vintage was ripening that the landowner and his family would occupy that place up there so that they could be sure that nobody would come in during this period and steal away all their efforts. The soil would have to be carefully prepared. Young vines would be placed in rows just inches apart. They would have to be raised above the ground in support. And then these vines would have to be pruned each spring, usually done by the poorer classes. When the grapes reached maturity, they were gathered into baskets, taken to the wine presses, which were usually hewn out of solid rock. And then there would be another force of workers who would get in there and trample on the grapes. And the end result would be an abundance of wine. It was a continuous venture that needed a lot of laborers. So there's a need in verse 1 for laborers. Many believe that it was the time of the harvest, and the grape harvest would ripen about now, towards the end of September, first part of October, and soon on the heels of the grape harvest would come the September-October rains, which we are hoping for here in San Antonio. And if the harvest was not gathered in before the rains begin to descend, then much of the harvest would be ruined. Now you can immediately see the spiritual application, that there was a frantic race against time. And Jesus says that my Father here has a vineyard. The world is His vineyard. And He's looking for men and women who are willing to get involved and serve as laborers in the vineyard. And if the work isn't done now, much of the harvest may be lost. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, "You say there are yet 4 months before the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look out with your eyes unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reaps receiveth wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal. That both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." You see, Jesus tells us that we're in a race against time. There's a sense of urgency. The hour is late. The rains of judgment are about to fall. And the harvest may be lost. It reminds me of a story I heard about an eminent philosopher, John Dewey. came in one day and found his son in a flooded bathroom. John Dewey was a philosopher, and so he loved to philosophize even at the inconvenient times. And here he is standing there thinking and reasoning and trying to rationalize why this event happened. And his son is furiously working away and scrubbing and mopping up. And he finally turns to his father and he says, "Dad, this is not the time to philosophize. It's the time to mop up." You know, we're thinking about adding canned laughter to our services on Sunday morning. Rob, you want to be ready for that. Just for the radio, just purely for the radio program. Don't you think that'd be a good idea? Not really. It was common in nearby towns where the vineyards would surround the towns that the laborers who wanted to be hired would go in and they would gather in a certain section of the town. We see the scene reenacted down here, you see, in the middle of San Antonio, around Market Square, Commerce, where laborers come wanting to be hired. Many would stand there all day waiting to be hired. They were desperate for work. And more importantly, the landowner saw that there was a need now for men to be involved. So he went in at the very early hour of the morning, and he finds some men there who are ready to go to work. Verses 1 and 2, he agrees with some to work the whole day for a denarius, which is a fair day's wage. They would have been happy with that denarius. As it turns out, they weren't, and we'll see why. At 9 a.m., he returns and hires several more. But notice, according to verse 4, he promises to give them whatever is right. Now, underline that in your Bible, because that is key to interpreting what Jesus is saying in this parable. He agrees with this second group to give them whatever is right. Again, at 12 noon, he does the same thing in verse 5, also at 3 p.m. And again, at 5 p.m., the 11th hour, it is almost quitting time. Today, men would be putting away their tools 1 hour before quitting time. I remember a fellow with a very dry sense of humor in the first church where we served. He mentioned how the men that he worked with in the state highway department were so slow that one day one of them died on the job, and they called the funeral director to have the hearse come out and pick up the corpse, and the funeral director refused because he said he wouldn't know till the whistle blew at quitting time which one it was that died. We're getting better now. We're getting warmed up. So he simply asked them a question in verse 6. Why have you been standing here idle all day long? You're not working. It wasn't that they were lazy. Nobody had hired them. So he sent them too into the vineyard. Time to settle up has now come in verse 8. When evening had come, the owner of the land ordered, said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." All right, this next phrase is the key to interpreting the parable. Beginning with the last group to the first. Why didn't he say, let's begin with the first group? After all, they were here first. They worked all day long. But no, he says, let's begin with this last group. Let's pay them first. And then we'll get back to these guys that were hired early in the morning. You see, the first group was promised a definite wage, a denarius, a reasonable day's pay. Those hired later were only promised to be given whatever is right. They would be paid. Verse 9, each laborer, no matter how long he worked, would receive the same wage. A denarius, a fair day's wage, regardless of when he was hired. Verse 10, there's a problem that develops. Those hired first presumed that they would receive more. So like modern-day athletes, they wanted to renegotiate their contracts because no longer was the agreed-upon wage sufficient. Because Joe Blow over here was getting more. You know, isn't that an incredible insight into humanity? And it's a problem that we all have. We can be perfectly happy in our marriages. We can be perfectly happy with our spouses, a husband or a wife, until all at once the wives find out that here's a husband over here who's making more money. And so there's that subtle pressure for hubby to start bringing home more money. Or here's another wife over here, another woman who seems to have her time in better control, and she's more disciplined and more organized. Why can't you be like her? You know, the thought occurred to me, what if your spouse was the only one upon earth? Would you be happy with her then? Some of you are probably saying, no, I wouldn't. I don't want that answer. I want an honest answer. That's the real test, you see. How many problems come about in our marriages and we create them and we become disturbed within and unsatisfied because we've had our expectations raised because we've been looking out and seeing what others have received. We're never to look at others or how others are treated. This will always result in bitterness and strife. So they say, but we have borne the heat of the day. This is unfair. But didn't you agree to that wage? The landowner asks. Then nothing is unfair about it. You see, had they been paid first, those who came to work first, had they been paid first, they would have gone on their way before the last ones would have been settled up with, and they would have been perfectly happy with a denarius. But no longer were they happy with it. Now that brings us to the warning in verses 13 through 16. There's a warning here. Verse 13, he answered, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Verse 14, take what is yours. The Greek word here, arao, means take up. Take up what is yours. And this has led some to believe that out of spite and out of bitterness, they took that denarius when it was handed to them and spat upon it and threw it on the ground. And so now the landowner says, take it up, take it up. And go on your way. I've been fair. Had they been paid first, gone their way, there would have been no grumbling. What he did with others was really no concern of theirs. So the principle we had in verse 30 of chapter 19 is now reiterated in verse 16. Thus the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now what is the application of this parable to our lives today? The primary application, I believe, is to the 12. Because Jesus addresses the parable not to the Jewish nation, but to the 12. They are the ones who are asking the question. So Jesus is addressing the 12, and he's giving them this parable as if to indicate that even though the 12 were the first to be called, he called them to be with them, and then he sent them out and promised them certain rewards, that even though they were the first to be called, they could not expect any more than those who would become followers of Jesus Christ in the years to follow, as we see in the book of Acts and all throughout the history of the Christian church. The fact that they had entered the Lord's vineyard early in the morning does not mean that they will receive more than those who enter later. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It's a divine principle. There was no bonus clause for those who signed in early. Now this ought to be an encouragement to some of you who have become Christians late in life, you know, and you say, man, I don't have that many years, and why did I waste all this time? And yet I believe what our Lord is saying here, you haven't wasted any time if you've come to the realization who I am, and if you get involved in the vineyard work. Those who are wasting their lives and who wasted their lives are those who haven't woken up to the truth yet. They haven't given their lives to Jesus Christ. Finally, I believe there's a second application, and that is that we're not to serve our Lord out of a sense of expectancy. Oh, this is so subtle. Everything we do is based upon what we're going to receive. We should do so just for the joy of serving and doing His will, with the realization that we are doing and serving and giving in His cause, which is eternal. And that ought to be sufficient reward. Let me close with another illustration from the life of Napoleon. It's said that After a certain famous battle, he gave his soldiers a simple medal. Just one little medal. And everyone, regardless of his rank, in his forces got the same recognition, and money could not buy these medallions from these veterans, which honored them, their medallions which honored them for their participation in this famous battle. And the medallion had three simple words inscribed upon it. The words were these: I was there. I was there. And when we get to heaven, to be able to look back down and see how all of God's plan so perfectly fits together, and to be able to say that we were upon planet Earth at this time in history, and we were faithful to Jesus Christ, and we battled, and we overcame, will be sufficient reward. Just to be able to say, I was there. William James was the one who said, the great use of a life is to spend it for something that outlasts it. If you want something that will really guide your life, write that down. The great use of one's life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. So similar to the statement that guided Jim Elliott's life as he became eventually a martyr in Quito, Ecuador, with four other missionaries back in 1956. And one day in his diary, he wrote these words: he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now let me ask you a question. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Not with thought of what I will get out of it. Because if you are, at some point, you're going to become disheartened with what you're doing. But if you're doing it because of who He is and because of the fact that you're involved in the greatest cause that man has ever been given, then you'll never give up, even though it may get tough at times, and it will. Let's bow together for prayer. We've been talking about the landowner, the one, the Lord of the vineyard. You're sitting here this morning and you're saying, this is all a foreign language to me. But there's a sense of emptiness, a sense of not being fulfilled as a person, something that I'm lacking. And I'm willing this morning to give my life to Jesus Christ and recognize Him for who He is. I'm willing this morning to confess and openly admit that I am a sinner, and a sinner for whom He died. He was raised again from the dead, and by His resurrection, God was saying that He was totally satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son for the sins of the world. Perhaps this morning you're willing to put your faith in Him. Just a simple prayer may express that faith. Just a simple prayer saying, Lord, here I am in need, and I come to You, and I give myself to You, and I confess my sin, my need for You. For those of us who are believers, which has been the primary application of this parable, what are we doing with our lives, our resources, our talents, the possessions that God has given to us? How are we using them? Are we spending them and investing them in something that will outlast us? If not, then we're making mighty poor investments. Father, I pray that You would speak clearly to each of us, that we might be better stewards of that which You have given to us. That we would serve not out of expectancy, but we would serve out of pure love and devotion
to the one who created us. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask